So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 16, verse 11. And parents, as you're turning there, you're welcome to release your children to the children's ministry. You're also equally welcome to keep them here in the service. Okay, we're going to be reading Acts 16, 11 through 40, but let us ask God's blessing before we read. Father, again this morning, as we come to your word, we do so with tremendous gratitude, Father, for the grace and the mercy that you have shown to us. Lord, we thank you for giving to us that which we needed so much and which we could not merit or deserve on our own. Thank you for giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute for our sins, as the payment who would take upon himself the punishment for our iniquities. We thank you for him, Father. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to dwell within us, to strengthen us and encourage us and comfort us, to guide us, to sanctify us. Thank you for his presence in our lives. And thank you, Father, for your fatherly care over us every step of the way as we journey through this life. Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we pray that in looking at your word that you would speak to us. And that, Father, in speaking to us, you would help to clarify even more who you are in our lives and the plans that you have for us. Lord, we thank you ever so much for the gospel and how inclusive it is to all men and all women, all peoples of all places. Thank you so much, Father, for all that you are and all that you have done for us. May you bless this word as it goes forth and cause all who hear to hear with eagerness, with a readiness to apply it into their lives. Pray for grace to deliver this message in a clear and accurate way. Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, settle in. We've got a long passage here. We are going to tackle the rest of, or really all of Paul's time in Philippi here. So that's going to take us from verse 11 up through verse 40. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Now, I'd like to pause for a moment and just point out to us that you'll notice here in verse 11 that the narrator suddenly shifts to the first person plural, we, indicating to us that Luke has now joined in the journey and he's going to remain with Paul throughout this time in Philippi. But then, as we'll see, he refers back to they as he stays behind and they go forth. Just a little technical note that's kind of worth noting. In any case, verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. May God add blessing to his word. Now, in reading this account, there's obviously a lot of things that are going on here. I mean, it's a big passage. We have everything from conversions to baptisms, to exorcisms, to riots and beatings, imprisonments, persecution, all of these things happening. But if we ask ourselves, what is the main thing that is going on here in this passage? We have to say that this account here is providing for us a picture of the melting pot that the church is. And I say this because if we take a step back from all of the details of this passage and look at this entire account in Philippi as one united whole, we see that in the broadest sense, what Luke is focusing on are three individuals and the story of their conversion. We have Lydia, the businesswoman from Thyatira, a woman who is a seller of purple fabric who has come and set up shop in the city of Philippi. And then we have this poor demon-possessed slave girl, one held in bondage to the captivity of the devil. And then we have this Roman jailer, this man who was set in authority over the prison that Paul and Silas were placed in. These three individuals and their particular stories are what Luke focuses on. And he does so because these three individuals represent to us three distinct parts of society. And their conversions show us how the gospel really makes no distinction between any of them, but that it applies to all people from all places, regardless where they come from, who they are, what they've done, or anything else. You see, this passage shows us that the gospel is the good news for everyone. Whether you are Jew or Greek, as this Philippian jailer, whether you are slave or free, like this demon-possessed girl, whether you are male or female, like Lydia from Thyatira. This passage here is showing us that all of these things are irrelevant when we look through the lens of the gospel. But the gospel is that which applies to everyone. And when embraced, it is that which unites everyone together into one body that is called the church. And so it's really no coincidence that Paul, on this missionary journey that would take him into Philippi really for only a matter of a few weeks to a few months at the most, would want to draw attention to these three individuals representative of such distinct parts, such different parts of Roman society, to show that this is the type of people that make up the church. It's interesting to notice this in the context of reading the book of Philippians. When we read the book of Philippians, to notice that the people that are spoken of here are the people who are now going to be receiving this letter years later from Paul, as he sat not in a Philippian prison, but in a Roman prison, writing to them, telling of his trials and his sufferings and all that he is enduring, so that it would further their joy. And so what I'd like to do this morning is divide our passage along the lines of these three individuals' testimonies and draw out those things that are really unique to each of these individuals and are significant about their individual conversions in order to highlight for us the universality of the gospel. And so with that being said, let's turn our attention to our passage, picking up in verse 11 with Paul and Silas. And as we know from last time, they have now left the Galatian region. They were led by the Holy Spirit to leave Galatia, having been forbidden to speak the word there, nor to travel into another region in that particular area. And so as a result, they're now on the move again, heading into Macedonia as a result of this vision that Paul had in the night of a man in Macedonia crying out to them and calling to them, saying, come over and help us. And so now they're journeying on to this Macedonian city of Philippi. Now, once they arrive in Philippi, the first person that Luke mentions them encountering is this woman named Lydia. Now, we're told a few things about Lydia. We're told that she was a woman who came from Thyatira and that she was a seller of purple fabrics. Now, Thyatira was a city that actually was located in the region of Lydia over in the Galatian province, which we know is now modern day southern Turkey. And in this particular region, the people there were known for their skill in manufacturing a very rich and beautiful purple dye that they would extract from the juice of a root that was indigenous to that region. And so it seems that Lydia was apparently a businesswoman who traded in this dye and had come to Philippi in order to set up shop there and establish a business there. By all indications, it seems that she was fairly successful. We are told that she must have had a large enough house to be able to offer hospitality to these missionaries, something that not too many people in that day had. So we can gain from that she was fairly successful in her business as well. Now, along with this, we also read in verse 14 that she was a worshiper of God, meaning she was one who believed in the God of the Jews, but she had not undergone all of the process, the rites of conversion in order to become a Jew. She was sort of like Cornelius, a God-fearer, one who believed but hadn't gone through all of the processes. And so if we want to sort of develop a character sketch of Lydia, we could conclude based upon the information here that she was a moral, religious, and fairly successful woman who was come from another region and was now living in this particular area of southern Galatia. Now, I think when I say that, we can all kind of picture people that we know that are kind of cut from that same cloth. People who are moral, who are religious, and who at the same time are fairly successful. And yet, just like Lydia, these people are in need of something more. You see, the thing that we really want to notice about Lydia is that in spite of her religious inclinations, her personal morality, that probably stuck out above the rest, certainly in a pagan society such as Philippi, what we would have to notice is that in light of all of this, as Paul preached to her, she realized that that was not enough. That her own morality, her own religious inclinations weren't enough in the eyes of a righteous and perfect God. Instead, as Paul preached to this woman, she realized that she had need of a righteousness that comes beyond herself. A righteousness that was perfect in every way, the righteousness of Christ. and not the righteousness of herself. You see, it's really the same realization that Paul came to in his life. It's interesting, in writing to the same church, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, he tells them, he says, if anyone has reason to boast in, I'll paraphrase, in what type of person they are, if anybody can lay claim to really having their ducks in a row, spiritually, morally, so forth, blameless according to the law, it is me. And yet, what does he say? He goes on to say that all of this that I could lay claim to, this self-inherent righteousness, this goodness, this morality, means nothing to me. It means absolutely nothing to me. But I've cashed it all in order that I may gain Christ and his righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, that comes through faith. And that's what Lydia realized as Paul was sharing the gospel with her. That though outwardly she seemed to have a lot on the ball, and inwardly she probably felt fairly good about herself, once she was confronted with the perfect law of God, the perfect righteousness of God, she realized it wasn't enough. And so we see that she believed in the Lord Jesus. Now, in looking at Lydia's conversion, there are a couple things I want us to notice in connection with it. First of which is the terminology that is used in verse 14 describing her conversion. We're told there in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, the word that is translated here as opened is the same form of the same word that Luke uses in his gospel in speaking of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when we're told that Jesus opened their minds to understand all that the scriptures had said about him. You might remember in that particular account, the disciples were on the road and Jesus was talking to them, and yet they were blind to the fact it was Jesus because they were blind to the fact that the Messiah was to suffer. And so what the Lord did is he opened their hearts to respond, opened their minds to respond, to understand to the things that he was saying. And in essence, this is what happened with Lydia. Her heart was opened. We could say she was enlightened so that she could respond, so that literally she could hold on to. She could give herself to the things spoken by Paul. That's what the word respond means. So that she could take a hold of that which Paul was speaking to her. It's a picture of her being totally absorbed with Paul's message, of being fully locked in. Now, I think that experience is one that we can all probably relate to that sense of being gripped and being enlightened, where something that never made sense to us suddenly takes a hold of us. It grabs us. And as such, it becomes crystal clear in our minds. For many of us, it was probably the first time we really understood, we really grasped the gospel. Previous to that, we all had heard the gospel, but we just weren't into it. I mean, we didn't want anything to do with it. And I think this is because we didn't really grasp it. We didn't grasp how perilous our situation was, and we didn't grasp how precarious our future was. We kind of just want to do our own thing, skate through life, get what out of it we can for ourselves. And so we blew off the message because we were darkened and our hearts and minds were closed to really perceive the truth and be gripped by it. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, do you know what he's saying here? saying that apart from God, it is impossible for us to really understand anything about him. He's telling us that our hearts and minds are in the dark apart from him. That we are in need of him to enlighten us in order for the gospel to grip us. And that's what happens in regeneration. We are enlightened. The heart is enlightened so that when the gospel is preached, we can grasp it. We are absorbed by it. We are drawn into it and give ourselves to it. That is what happens. So in essence, that's what Luke is saying happened with Lydia. Her heart was opened by God, and as such, she was gripped by the message that Paul was preaching. And so having believed the message, we see in verse 15 that she and her household were baptized. Now, without getting too off track here, I did want to say a word about this baptism, since it is the first of two household baptisms that are recorded in this particular passage, the other one being with the Philippian jailer in verse 33. Now, when we see household baptisms come up in the New Testament, the word that is translated as household is the word oikos. Now, there are those who argue that this word oikos doesn't include children within the scope of it, that it essentially refers to everybody in a household except for children. And of course, they say this in order to escape the implication that it would then mean children are to be baptized. However, to say that oikos doesn't include children is to discount the fact that in 1 Timothy 3:4 and 1 Timothy 5:4, it clearly is said to include children. So we can't cling to that argument in order to escape this reality. And so in light of that, it leaves us with one of two options when we see household baptisms. First of all, it could mean that all of the children, in what I believe are 11 instances in the New Testament of household baptisms, it could mean that all of them believed the message and were baptized because every one of them were saved together at roughly the same time. That's the first option. Basically, the entire households all got saved together, every one of them at roughly the same time in all 11 instances. That's the first option. Or the second option is that the apostles understood that children of believers were to be baptized because they were members of the covenant community through their parents. That's got to be one of those two. It's got to be one of those two. So let's try and see which one fits better. Now, to begin with, let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you were saved, had your entire household get saved at the same time you did? No, kind of like I thought. Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you were saved while you were living in your parents' home? So you were saved when you were younger, you were under the roof of your parents. Okay, now let me ask you, if when you got saved at that time, did all of your brothers and sisters and everyone else in that household get saved at the same time? Again, there's no one. And so that being said, I don't think that it's likely that of the 11 instances of household baptisms in the New Testament, that in every one of them, all of the members of the household got saved and were baptized as a result of being believers. I mean, it's not probable. I'm not going to say it's not possible, but it certainly isn't probable. We do see, to be fair, in the instance of the jailer, that it is said that his household believed. But that's an exception, not the rule in these 11 instances. And so we're back to this issue. Which one of these two is it? Now, furthermore, let me add, it becomes a little stickier if any of these households had infants or small toddlers, because how are they going to believe? And so rather than it being that all of these households all got saved at roughly the same time, instead, it seems much more likely that they were baptized because their parents believed. And as such, they became members of the covenant community, thus entitling their children to the signs and seals of that community. It's just like when a little boy was born into the covenant community that was Israel in the Old Testament. They were circumcised because their parents were Jewish. That's it. It had nothing to do with whether or not they were saved. It merely pointed to the promise of God that he would save. And now it's the same for us. Children born into the covenant community, that is the church in the New Testament, are baptized because their parents are believers. Because their parents are members of the covenant community, and as such, they are entitled to the signs and seals of that covenant, which is baptism. Now, I don't intend for this to be a message on baptism. We'll actually do a message on baptism in a couple weeks when we do our baptisms. But I felt this was important to mention because we do see in this particular passage two instances of household baptism. So I didn't just want to ignore it. And so, in any case, what we have here in this particular account with Lydia is this businesswoman from Thyatira being saved and being baptized, and really being the first person that is spoken of by Luke with regards to Paul's ministry in Philippi. Now, with that being said, let's move on to see the next person that Luke draws our attention to. And that's this slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Now, in reading about this girl, I think that it goes without saying that she suffered under terrible, terrible circumstances. First of all, we know that she was a slave, the lowest rank on the social order. And if that's not enough, we're told she was a slave girl, meaning she was on the lowest portion of that lowest rung on the social order. And then on top of that, we're told that she was possessed by a demonic spirit. Verse 16 says she had a spirit of divination, and this spirit enabled her to tell the future, thus bringing her masters much profit. Now, again, our minds don't have to work too hard to understand that this girl was a wreck. Socially, she was a slave to these profiteers who cared nothing more for her than the profits that she brought to him. And spiritually, she was a slave to this demon who held her in bondage to his power. Now, at this point, I think it's important that we pause in order to understand something. And that is that the Bible tells us that all of those who are not Christians are, spiritually speaking, in the same condition this girl is in. They are, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, held captive by the devil to do his will. Spiritually speaking, anyone outside of Christ is, in essence, in the same condition this girl is in. And thus she becomes a broad picture of the unbeliever, of those held in spiritual bondage by the devil to do his will. She becomes for us a picture of what it means to be outside of Christ. And so, before we move on to look at this girl's condition, I would encourage us all to reflect upon our own condition, to examine ourselves, to see if perchance we can relate more to this girl than we might have initially thought. That perhaps we are those outside of Christ, enslaved to the devil, led around by the nose to do his will, never feeling free as though we can really break away from those things we want to break away from, but always returning to them. Enslaved to do his will. You see, if any of us are outside of Christ, then we must understand that this refers to you. And so the question you must ask yourself is, am I outside of Christ? Have I placed my faith and my trust in Him? Or am I outside of Him? And in that regard, under the dominion of the devil. That is the condition of this poor girl. She was a slave in every respect. Held captive physically, held captive spiritually, and undoubtedly held captive psychologically, under the authority of others, all while bearing the social stigma of being a slave girl. A tragic, tragic picture. Now her story begins to unfold in verse 16 as she latches on to Paul and Silas and starts to follow them around, continually crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, it's interesting to note in the Bible how the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself are so intolerant of demons being the ones to espouse this revelation. We might wonder why. Well, the reason is because if this girl is the one to, in a sense, proclaim the revelation of truth, then all those in the city who know this girl to be a demon-possessed girl, one possessed literally by a python spirit in the Greek, speaking of one of the god Apollos, as one of his demonic spirits that possessed people and he spoke through, then if all of a sudden she's pointing out to these people as being bondservants of Most High God, there can be an association made with them. And he's saying, we have nothing in common. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. And so it is that after this went on for many days, we read in verse 18 that Paul finally just was fed up. He could take no more. And so he turns to the girl and says to the spirit, not to the girl, to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. Now, among other things, what this did was demonstrate to all of those within this vicinity who had certainly not been exposed to the Lord's earthly ministry and to the power of God to this degree, it exposed them to the reality of the Lord Jesus' power and authority over all the spiritual realm. That those whom you hold to be great are, as we saw in Isaiah 44, they are nothing but false diviners. I am the one who says something and it comes to pass. I am the one who has all authority. And every spirit bows before me and my authority. And so what this did is this highlighted to all in the vicinity that the true spiritual authority, the one and only living God, had now invaded their city, and no spirit would be able to stand before him. And so it is that Paul's command to this demon freed this girl. It delivered her from the devil. She was set free from his captivity in accord with the very thing that Paul goes on to say in Luke 26 was why God sent him to the Gentiles. It was in order to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Paul had, through the power of the gospel, been used by the Lord to set this girl free, to deliver her from the bondage that she was in. Now, unfortunately for this girl's owners, as a result of her deliverance, their hope of profiting off of her was gone. And it's funny, Luke sort of rubs this in through a play on words here. He uses the same word in verse 18 to speak of this demon going out of this girl as he uses in verse 19 to speak of their prophets going out from them, so as to attach the two together, saying, hey, once that demon was gone, so too was your hope of profiting off of the pain of other people. It was gone. No more. And so because of this, because they could no longer make money off of this girl. What we see is they seize Paul and Silas, drag them before the authorities, telling them that they are spreading unlawful teaching throughout the city. And it's interesting also here how they really play on the anti-Semitism that was evident in that day. These men, being Jews, spread things that is not lawful for us to hear, being Romans. We have anti-Semitism and sort of that national pride at one and the same time in order to inflame the people. And of course, it worked. You see that the people went nuts. And the authorities ordered them to be beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And so now we move on to this third character that Luke introduces us to. And this is the Roman jailer. Now, this jailer was almost certainly a Roman citizen, probably, as was the case for people who worked in this capacity in this time, a retired military soldier. And so now he worked as a guard at the prison. And so this man, unlike Lydia, who was a foreigner and a businesswoman, and unlike the slave girl, who was at the lowest rung on the social ladder, this man occupied some place of authority. He was a man who had some stature in the society. He was a Roman, and he was a soldier. And yet what we see is that his need was the same as these two women. You see, chances are this man, if we understand what life must have been like as a Roman soldier, and there's plenty that's written on it, so it doesn't take much of an imagination, we know that it consisted of many battles, of being exposed to much bloodshed, of being one who inflicted much violence upon others. And now, being a guard over a prison, it was more of the same. And so, based upon that, we can conclude that this man was a man who had been through a lot. This man was a man whose heart surely had to have been hardened, calloused, to be able to, with a sword, plunge it into the belly of another at arm's distance, to be able to be the man who would condone torture of prisoners, who would stand by during executions. Such a man would be a man who was certainly hardened and had a conscience that was seared. And so let's see how this scene unfolds with him. Now, beginning in verse 23, we see Paul and Silas being beaten with rods. This was no small thing. You can imagine a rod being whacked across the back. That's what was going on with these guys. Then they were placed in stocks. These were iron shackles around the ankles, spread apart so as to not enable you to move your legs, causing terrible cramping and pain, and then put into the heart of the jail. Now from here, what do we see of all things? Griping and complaining. God, I'm doing your work. I'm the first missionary to come to Europe, and this is what I get. I get a vision in the night, come and help me, and now look at me. Not at all. See, praying and singing hymns of praise, when suddenly the Lord sends a great earthquake, an earthquake that causes the doors of the prisons to open and the shackles to fall off. Now, when this happens, the jailer comes running in and, seeing everyone's cell door open, immediately thinks all the prisoners are gone and is about to fall on a sword and kill himself, knowing this would be his punishment anyways. If any of the prisoners escaped, it would be his life. But seeing this, Paul runs, intercepts him, says, "Do nothing to yourself, do no harm, for we are all here, we are all accounted for." So seeing this, I mean, of all things, this man, in fear and trembling, falls before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do?" Now, what could have moved this hardened soldier, prison guard, a man who had obviously seen all kinds of terrible things and partaken in all kinds of terrible things? What could make him cry out like this? What could it be that could cut through all of that? Well, it seems from our passage that there was one thing. And that was Paul and Silas's testimony in prison. I mean, here they are. These two having been practically tortured. And now with open wounds across them, being placed in shackles and tossed into the inner prison, praying and singing praises to God. I mean, this must have been like a bolt of lightning just knifing through this man's conscience. I mean, nothing but something as extreme as this could have penetrated this man. And we must say, this is why Providence ordered it as such. So as to reach this man through the means that would truly break him. See, it was this testimony of joy and commitment in the worst of circumstances that penetrated this jailer's heart. And it's what turned him into a trembling little child before the Apostle Paul. You know, it's really in this regard that this particular portion of the narrative shows us how, on the one hand, suffering can be joyfully overcome. It shows us that it is possible. He didn't know what the future held for him. He must have realized execution was a possibility. And yet this shows us, in that physical pain, in those most difficult circumstances, in the most uncertain surroundings, it shows us that joy is possible and suffering can be overcome. It shows us this. And then on the other hand, it also shows us how powerful of an effect this has on those who observe, on those who see us in the midst of terrible trials, remain joyful and remain committed to the Lord. I was talking with a woman the other day who just moved into the area, and she called the church. And she was telling me about some horrible providences that have stricken her family. Her husband has a terminal illness, and they have two daughters, youngish, but certainly old enough to know what's going on. And as I talked to this woman, it was so impressive to me. It was such a witness to me to hear her say, you know, if it's okay with God, how can it not be okay with me? How can't it be okay with us if it's okay with him? I mean, am I going to question his goodness because this is happening to me? And I just thought, man, that is just so rock solid. That is so mature. And you see, it is possible. And that becomes a tremendous witness to all those around. I think of Corrie Ten Boom. I'm sure many of you have heard of her. Spent a number of years in Nazi concentration camps as a Jew during World War II. And now her constant commitment to the Lord in the midst of it all served as such a testimony to those prisoners all around her. I think of a man like Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 13 years in communist prisons in Romania. And now his testimony, his joy, how it became such a witness to so many other prisoners and even to guards. In one account from his book, Tortured for Christ, we read how he was being beaten and tortured, was left unconscious. And when he awoke, the guard was sitting in the corner crying because he just could not believe the testimony of this man's faith. And then, in pretty much this same fashion, what must I do to be saved? Richard Wurmbrand told him what he must do to be saved. This man was saved and then demanded that Richard baptize him. Richard said, I can't baptize you here. We have no. And he threatened to kill him if he didn't baptize him. You know, the rough edges. Been a guard for a while, beat up a lot of people. But this man ended up then becoming a prisoner in that same prison for his faith. And what we see is that suffering, maintaining commitment and joy in the midst of suffering, can be done. And when it is done, it bears a powerful testimony, a testimony that can break through and reach people that might not otherwise be reached through just a simple conversation, through a thoughtful apologetic, through an argument of all of the objections. But when they see it, this guy's life's in the balance, and it's because of what he believes. And he's just as joyful as can be about it. You know why this is? It's because for the Christian, the hope that we have isn't affected by suffering. It's not damaged by it. It doesn't feel the pain of it. But that hope is reserved for us in heaven. And we are being protected by the power of God through faith until that day. And so the reason why when we suffer, it doesn't affect our joy is because our joy is somewhere that suffering is not affecting. Well, it's not doing anything to my eternal standing. It's not doing anything to my reservation in heaven. So it's not affecting my joy. And what this means is that for us to be joyful and endure through our sufferings, it means we must firmly fix our gaze upon that hope. If our hope is here, then it becomes a terrible thing when we suffer. It becomes terrible because we're losing those things that we're hoping in. But we're not losing our inheritance when we suffer. It's not easy, my friends. It's not easy, but we can train ourselves through meditation on God's word to fix that hope firmly in our minds and let that be that which holds us firm. And so it was that testimony that cut through the hardness and the unbelief of this man and turned what was undoubtedly not the most compassionate of men into a trembling child before the Lord. You see, what we realize from this particular account is that the gospel is a gospel for all kinds of people. The gospel applies to everyone. It doesn't matter if you are a moral and religious person like Lydia. It doesn't matter if you are the most destitute of persons like this slave girl. And it doesn't matter if you are the most hardened of men like this jailer. The gospel applies to you. And it applies to everyone. And when we heed that gospel changes us. As we see it changing this jailer, man who probably stood on and watched Paul get afflicted, we see him in verse 33 washing those very wounds. That gospel changes us. And that gospel sets us securely on high with a hope that cannot be destroyed. My friends, let us realize, perhaps for ourselves and perhaps for those whom we know, that this is what they need, is the gospel. This is what everyone needs. They need Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous love that you have for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated this love for us in the most unmistakable of ways. So that, God, if perchance we might face even terrible circumstances, terrible providences, that we could never question your love for us because you have demonstrated your love so powerfully in giving us your one and only Son. Lord, I pray and ask that these things that we have seen this morning, that you would attach them to our hearts and our minds. And let us each and every day give thanks for the wonderful, wonderful news of the gospel that has come to us and has rescued us, Father, from whatever walk of life we have come from whatever our circumstances were, whatever our backgrounds have been, that the gospel has changed us and it has brought us together into one body, the church. Father, only you could do such a powerful work, a work that is so universal in its appeal, that has something for everyone, something that everyone needs. Lord, I bless you ever so much. And I pray this morning for all who are here, that if there would be any who hasn't tasted your goodness, realized the truth of the gospel and been gripped by it, any who have not given themselves fully to it, that, Father, they would do so this morning. Lord, do these things that your kingdom would be advanced, that your church would be built, and that Jesus would be glorified. We bless you this morning, Father, and we are ever so humbled and yet so joyful before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Not been baptized, it is a command of the Lord, and we'd love to baptize you. So please sign up. Also, parents, if any of you have children that you would like to be baptized, please sign up for that as well. If you have questions about baptism, we do have a CD available. I will be teaching on it in a couple weeks when we do the baptisms. But please do sign up. Let us know what we need to prepare for. And for the rest of you, that Baroka said it all. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God bless you.